There tend to be two extremes of people and reactions that they have to difficult circumstances that they see in their society and their community. I think of the bubonic plague or the Black Death that spread through Europe in the Middle Ages, and the various responses that people used as they responded to the misery and the suffering that afflicted so many of their neighbors and so many of their family members that they loved. It's recorded that there was one response, which was to party it up, pretend like it didn't exist, just go out and live, you know, a kind of a hedonistic lifestyle, pretend like it's not there. But then there were also those that were given to despair, whether driven to suicide or whether driven to absolutely anxiety that's absolutely crippling. We see these types of extremes in our life, in our society, in the world as well. We may not be facing the bubonic plague, so to speak, but there is disease, there is death that seems to surround us. And there's two ways that generally people would seek to anesthetize themselves to the misery or the difficulty that we see that we are in. Party it up, right? You gotta fight for your right to party. YOLO, you only live once. Got a bucket list. You know, live for the weekend. Work for the weekend or whatever it might be. You know, indulge yourself with entertainment to death. Entertaining ourselves to death, as one author wrote. But then we also see despair. We also see depression and anxiety. We see that running its course rampant through mental illness, what many people would call mental illness. My friends, these things that we see in our society, they're nothing new to man. And the cause and the source of these things also is nothing new. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new that is under the sun. What we see in society at large, even today, the way people try to cope, whether through ignoring the difficulties that are going on, or whether it's through just despairing to the point of nihilistic suicide and giving up on all things. Those responses and the source of all of that, it's the same thing. This world is broken. Sin. The sin that we have committed before God, and we don't know what to do with the brokenness and the wreckage that we see all around us in the world. And we try to pretend like we live in a safe world, don't we, sometimes? We try to close our eyes to the scarring of the wickedness and rebellion that exists in the lives of the people that we know that are in our neighbors, but even in our own families, our own hearts. We like to pretend that there's nothing wrong in the world, and then we kind of walk through life like that, and then we hit death. And then the Bible says that it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. What will we do? Friends, there is a weight to every decision, every motivation, every word or thought that we have, every inclination and affection of the heart that we have. There is a weight to all of these things that will then put us before the one to whom we all must give an account. There is a judgment that is coming. And Jesus Christ entered into the world to deal with this most important thing in all of history. The thing that even plagues society today, the same thing that plagued societies all throughout the course of history, Jesus came to deal with the source of all of it, which was sin. It was through the simple and seemingly harmless biting of some fruit that pain, death, destruction, all of these things entered into the world. Sin, our sin in Adam. And in the text that we see here, that Jesus took on flesh, he became incarnate, he became a man so that he might save men and women who deserve nothing from God but his wrath for their sins. Please follow along. We're going through Matthew chapter 27, and we're in verses 27 through 31. This text leads us up to the foot of the cross, just immediately before Jesus would be nailed to the cross to die for sinners. And please follow along in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion. before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Friends, this is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, infallible, necessary, and sufficient word. I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Here's the big idea of the text. Behold the dying love of the Savior. God is glorified through judgment. God is glorified through the salvation of many, through pouring out a curse upon his sinless son. That's the big idea of the text. I have 3 points. Number one, Jesus Christ was coronated as king through suffering. Jesus Christ was coronated as king through suffering. Number two, are we any better? Are we any better? And then number three, Jesus suffered for the forgiveness of our sins. Number one, Jesus Christ was coronated as king through suffering. Jesus Christ is king. We've been considering this all through the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus Christ is king. He is ushering in a kingdom. He is establishing his rule over his people in his place. And this passage is part of the coronation of Jesus Christ as king. But it's not the kind of coronation that you might expect. This passage isn't accompanied by all the pomp and circumstance of a royal coronation that we would see of a king in this world. Friends, this is an unexpected ceremony for the one true king of all existence, of all the universe, the I am that I am. And sometimes we focus on the divinity of Christ at the expense of his humanity. But friends, consider what Jesus bore as not only truly God, as truly man in his humanity. Consider what it must have felt like. J.C. Ryle writes on this, "Never let it be forgotten that he had a real human body, a body exactly like our own, just as sensitive, just as vulnerable, just as capable of feeling intense pain." And then let us see what that body endured. And we'll consider this more in a couple weeks when we get to the cross itself, but think of it. No human being without a mediator in Christ can stand before the presence of the holy God who created all things and to whom all must give an account. Nobody can stand before him. We would be utterly destroyed. Jesus Christ is here in human flesh. And on the cross, he would bear the eternal wrath of God. He was taken to an assembly that was gathered there in verse 27. God powerfully uses irony throughout the course of this entire text. The passage contrasts the vast and reverent company that would accompany a coronation, a ceremony where millions would sit in front of their TVs wanting to watch everything. And we haven't seen it, and I haven't seen it in my lifetime at least, this image of a coronation of royalty. But it's probably like the royal wedding. You know, people watch the carriage ride through London on the way to Westminster Chapel. The hats and the dresses and the clothes and the pomp and circumstance. The husband, the groom, standing at the front with the medals from his service in the military. And everything that it's about. The music. And this gathering. Only here, it's hundreds of soldiers inflicting torture upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man who indeed rules over all things. The Son of Man, the Son of God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Then in verse 28 to 30, he was mockingly crowned as a king. A coronation usually signifies the passing on of power and of authority, and all the glory then that's associated with the seat of authority and of power. This passage establishes Jesus as a king, not through worldly power, but supernatural power to take the sins of his people upon himself and to be their substitute. And look at what they did to Jesus. They stripped him naked. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a reed in his right hand. They mockingly knelt before him. They spit at him and repeatedly hit him in the head with the reed. Friends, it's a horribly gory scene. But consider it with me. Friends, we cannot forget what Christ bore for our sins. Can you imagine the shame of being stripped naked before a group of people with force? Can you imagine a king, a CEO, or you being stripped naked before a gathering of hundreds of people? One would expect the coronation of a king to be something more along the lines of being bathed in fine perfumes, dressed in regal garment. Jesus' preparation for his coronation would be to be lashed with whips, anointed with spit, and with his own blood and sweat. Listen to how Isaiah prophesied of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 14. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and exalted and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. They put a scarlet robe on him. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Not only was this act an act of torture and terror against Jesus, but the crown of thorns is probably even fashioned in the pain of the person that twisted the thorns together. Then it was forced upon his head, likely digging into the flesh of his scalp. And they put a reed in his hand. And a king's right hand normally is a symbol of his strength and of his power, of his office. The seat at the right hand is the place of honor at the feast. The king would even hold the scepter in his hand. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9 and Psalm chapter 3 verse 7, we see that God's king would use this scepter, the actual scepter of authority and power in the right hand, to shatter the teeth and dash his enemies to pieces. And yet here, this crowd of soldiers is mocking Christ by putting a weak reed, like a thick blade of grass, into Christ's hand so that they might mock him. Look at verse 31 again. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Friends, they stripped him naked yet again, likely tearing the wounded flesh that was beginning to clot with the fabric of the garment, exposing his tormented body and mutilated body to the stinging of freshly opened wounds yet again. Friends, we are fools to think that sin is harmless. Friends, this is where sin leads. This is the inevitable result of sin. This is what sin does. It kills, it mutilates, it tortures, it destroys, it murders. And friends, God has always existed in eternity past in three persons. One God in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God created everything that exists out of nothing for his own glory and pleasure. In the creation, he created our first parents in Adam and Eve. And he made a covenant with them that if they would obey his commands, that they would then be able to live in his pleasure, his joy, fellowship, and favor forever. But if they would disobey God in this covenant of works in the garden, that his commands, if they would go against his word, do what they want to do instead of what God would have them do, that they would surely die, and not merely physically die, but spiritually die. And they chose what? They chose sin. They chose to disobey God's commands. And this is what sin is again. It's rebelling against God as the true king over all, trying to set ourselves up then as kings in his place. And friends, we have all inherited this sin nature, and we all deserve God's eternal punishment for our sins.
to be anathema, to be cursed, to be damned eternally, justly, from a good God. And there's nothing that you or I can do to avoid this just punishment that we deserve for our sins. Friends, if we are hoping in our good works at the final judgment of God, the kind of treatment that Jesus bore in this text is the treatment, actually, just an image, a glimmer of the treatment that we deserve for our sins. The only difference is that here, it's unjust. Here, it is wicked. But the shame, the mocking, the torment that Jesus bore at the hands of men is only a glimmer of the good, right, and just torment that we deserve for our sins from a holy God for all eternity in hell. And friends, if we do not have a high priest, if we do not have a mediator before the just judgment of God, this is what we will face. But this passage is holding out God's mercy to us in Christ. This passage is calling out to us, repent, turn from your sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. This passage calls out to each of us, have this King of the Jews as your substitute. Be reconciled to God through Jesus' blood. The promised one who would come through the seed of Eve is being coronated as king here. The promised offspring, singular of Abraham, that is promised that would come, is being coronated as king here. The Son of God, who is true, faithful Israel, where Israel failed, is here in Christ. The promised one in the line of David, who was before David, great King David's greater son, is here, being coronated as king in the midst of suffering. Long ago, the Hebrews sinfully rejected God as king, asking for a human king like the unbelieving nations that surrounded them. And here and now, in the coronation of Jesus Christ as king and his suffering, God is giving himself to his people as king by suffering for their sins. Behold Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of God's covenant promises by becoming the King of all kings, by becoming the King of the Jews. Friends, fall down in reverence, in awe, before this suffering servant King, Jesus Christ. But then that leads to the next point. Are we any better? Are we any better? When we read stories, we often identify ourselves with the protagonist, the hero, the good guy in the story. Right? When you watch a movie, you identify, you see Luke Skywalker doing great things, and you think, yeah, that's what I'm like, what I want to be like. And we often do that just kind of naturally. But friends, Jesus is the hero in the story, and friends, we are not like him. We'll think about this more in a little bit, but first consider the ways that we identify, not primarily with the protagonist, Jesus Christ, in this text, but with the antagonist, the bad guys, in this passage. First, Pilate's self-deceived innocence. We can identify ourselves with the type of self-deception that Pilate embraced in thinking he'd be innocent by washing his hands of the blood of Christ. Pilate's a joke of a governor. He's a farce. He's a picture of a foolish and impotent ruler. The weight of all of the authority of Rome is behind him, the authority to take life or to release a man into freedom. Verse 24, look at it there. You see there that he is washing his hands before the crowd, saying this, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Verse 25, and all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." I think of the implications of that. Now, friends, this is a picture of a self-deceived man with a seared conscience. He may think that he's not responsible, but notice verse 27. Look at some of the details in verse 27. Where the soldiers take Jesus first, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the governor's headquarters. Now, friends, these are Pontius Pilate's soldiers. They're soldiers of the governor, Pontius Pilate. They're not the soldiers of the Jews or some other third party. No, they're the soldiers of Pilate. This is Pontius Pilate's headquarters. So not only are the soldiers his, it's his headquarters. Right? See that there? Pontius Pilate, the governor's headquarters. This isn't the Jewish headquarters or some other third party's headquarters. No, it's his, Pilate's. This is the complete abdication of leadership, a corruption of authority, a perversion of dominion and of rule. Authority and leadership, friends, it's supposed to protect the weak. It's supposed to pursue justice. It's supposed to take responsibility for what happens in its property and under its watch. And as they say, so goes, as the king goes, so goes the people. There's an unbreakable relationship between a leader and the people under his care or her care, right? So he represents his people. A governor knowingly letting his military, who follows his every command, torture an innocent man in his own headquarters, makes him complicit in their depravity. He may have washed his hands in self-deception that he's innocent, but he's not. He can't even claim the sin of omission here. Matthew Henry, a Puritan pastor, writes on this, "Perhaps he did not order it to be done, but he connived at it. And those in authority will be accountable, not only for the wickedness they do or appoint, but for that which they do not restrain when it is in the power of their hands. Masters of families should not suffer their houses to be places of abuse to any, nor their servants to make sport with the sins or miseries or religion of others." Are there ways that we are like Herod, or like Pilate, rather, in this text, in the way that friends would mock Jesus Christ? And instead of using our influence in the relationship that we have, we just let them mock on. And friends, beware of self-deception, the same type of self-deception that Pontius Pilate had, the thinking that our hands are clean. In our abdication of speaking up for Christ, we reflect this kind of perverted authority of Pontius Pilate and are complicit in this kind of sin. But number two, not only Pilate's self-deceived innocence, but the soldiers making Jesus into a joke. Friends, do you think that if any of us were there in this battalion, that we would not have participated? Do you think that we would have done anything different? Beware of the sinful deception that leads us to believe that we would be any better. We have to be aware of the propensity of our hearts to do horrible things to people that we perceive to be an enemy or simply as a fool. We can easily be blinded by our sin to think that the pursuit of evil is good. He has it coming. He gets everything he deserves. Or I'll expose this fool to the wrath of the pack of wolves licking their chops lying in wait on Twitter. Expose this fool to the interwebs, that they might cast judgment upon this person. Friends, do your friends make fun of Jesus? Do they make his name into a cuss word? How do we respond? Do we laugh along, nervously, awkwardly? Do we stand back quietly as if we were soldiers in the battalion of Pontius Pilate here, squelched by the sinful fear of man and cowardice? Friends, are we any better? This brings us to that question at this point. Are we any better? I think if we honestly consider our case, the answer has to be no. We aren't. We are sinners. And in our sin, we have more in common with Pontius Pilate and his soldiers than we do with Jesus Christ. So friends, don't let your heart justify your sin and deceive you to think that you are any better than the men in this text. In our sin, we mock God. In our sin of doing what we want to do instead of what God would have us do, we adopt the desire of seeking torture and murder of Jesus Christ. In this text, we see the depravity of man on full display. This is a picture of what sin is, perverting the dominion and rule that God gave us in Adam and using that against the God to whom it ultimately belongs. Using dominion that God has put under our care as a weapon against the God who has dominion over all things. I mean, it's laughable the way that we do this in our sin. We often would sear our consciences that we're not sinning when we passively let other people in our life mock God and at times having actively participated in making Jesus into a joke. In our sin, friends, we are responsible for the suffering of Jesus Christ through the hands of these wicked men here in this text. Let me explain how this is the case. Similar to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it describes that all sinned in Adam. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, powerfully told the Jews that they killed Jesus Christ by crucifixion through the hands of lawless men in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Did they physically crucify Jesus, the Jews? No, they didn't. No, the Roman soldiers did. But the Jews are responsible, in the hearing of the Apostle Peter, they're responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus' death. So Peter's able to say, you crucified this Jesus through the hands of lawless men. We might respond, but they were likely in the crowd, right? That cried out to Pilate, crucify him. Crucify Jesus. So since they were in that crowd and we weren't, that we can't say in any sense that we crucified Jesus. Well, friends, many of them probably were in that crowd. They cried out, crucify him. But probably not all of them. Besides, later in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, it says this. It describes those who formerly were a part of the church who then rejected Christ. And it says then, in their rejection of Christ, they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So the writer of Hebrews, he says, crucifying once again. This means that when we sin, we are in the present tense responsible for the past tense suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ in 33 AD. Jesus' suffering and death within time was an act that powerfully applies outside of time to both past, present, and future tense of all of time for the salvation of his people. Jesus was the one time for all time sacrifice for the sins of his people. So part of what it means to be a Christian is this: to recognize that in my sin, I am personally responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's just part of what it means to be a Christian. In my sin that I have inherited, you know, in my sin nature, original sin, but that I have also embraced actively in my life, I am personally culpable and responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the Apostle Paul, referring to himself as the chief or foremost among sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. When we come, friends, to a true knowledge of our sin and a knowledge of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, we each individually are persuaded that what happened to Jesus is fully on me. It's fully on you. Paul's point wasn't that he's the worst of sinners who ever lived, so if anyone else ever says that they are worse than Paul was, they're wrong, because that title belongs to Paul alone. No, that's not the point of what Paul is saying there. He's expressing the conclusion that every Christian comes to when the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the fact that Jesus is the recipient of what we deserve for our sins, and our sins inflicted upon him, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the center and the gravity of what sins deserve. And he died for me. He died for my sin. And we sing this in our songs together, don't we? I hear my voice call out among the scoffers, even as we sang this morning, I crucified thee. It was my sin that held him there. I see my sin in the abdication and the perversion of dominion in every level of leadership in society here in this text. I see my sin in the torture inflicted by the Roman battalion. I see my sin that I'm responsible for every way that he was pierced by those fragments that would have been within the whip, whether bone or metal, that was intertwined in the flogging of Christ. In my sin, I am responsible for the hands that held the nails. In my sin, it's as if I swung the hammer that drove the nails into Christ's hands and his feet on the cross. In my present tense sins, I crucify King Jesus Christ. As Isaiah wrote 700 years before, he was pierced for our, indeed my, transgressions. He was crushed for our, again, my iniquities. Again, friends, are we any better? No. But that leads to the final point. Jesus suffered for the forgiveness of our sins. The Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson, writes this: until our sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And friends, this is why we preach the gospel every single week. And part of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that we deserve God's wrath in hell forever. That we are sinners. That there's nothing by our good works that we could do that would commend us or bring us back to God. If you would ever sit in a church and you don't hear about God's wrath and you don't hear about your sin, you haven't heard the gospel. Because that's part of the gospel message. You can't have a good understanding of what the good news is unless you know the bad news. And again, Thomas Watson, I think he's right. Until your sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. As we look at the sufferings of Christ, as we look at what we deserve for our sins, as we see the conclusion of where sin leads, it makes us hate sin. And it's a similar exercise as you look at the miseries you might face in this life as our body ages, or as you see loved ones pass away, or as you see difficulty within relationships or whatever it might be, it reminds us that this world is broken. You see the death of a loved one, it should make you hate sin more. Because if it were not for sin, then this person who I love would not have died. And as we consider sin and the effects of sin within society, within history, within life, we see that Jesus indeed is sweet. There is a balm in Gilead. Christ Jesus. It's as if the center of gravity of all sin throughout the history of all past and then all present, then also all into the future. There, here on this day when Jesus went to the cross, that's where the gravity of all of history, the center of gravity of all sin came to fruition. Jesus suffered and he died to save sinners like you and like me. The reason the story of Jesus is called gospel, which simply that word gospel means good news, or euangelion, you've ever heard the word evangel or evangelism or evangelical, those words. Euangelion is from the Greek of euangelion, good news. Right? It's not a political voting bloc. It's people who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. A lot of people misuse that word in these days. But again, that word gospel, it simply means good news. It's because there's bad news. We deserve God's holy, just, good, unmitigated wrath for our sin against him. It's embedded into our nature, again, as children of Adam and Eve. And sin permeates the constitution, the substance of who we are as individuals. We've done things that we should not have done. And we've not done things that we should have done. We've committed sins of commission and omission, both consciously and ignorantly. Sin is so deeply part of who we are that each season of our life reveals another aspect or another level of sin, like peeling away the layers of an onion. And as each layer gets peeled off, I see more sin. I see more sin. I see more sin. And yet, I see more of the grace of God in Christ to save a sinner who's not beyond his reach. Friends, we are guilty of sin that we don't even know that we're guilty of. That's how depraved we are. That's how hopeless and desperate we are. And there's nothing that any of us can do that would take away our sins and what we deserve for them. No amount of good works can overcome our sin that we have committed against an eternal God. And since we have sinned against an eternal God, we deserve an eternal consequence of justice and punishment. Because of our sins, we deserve to be eternally cursed of God. And this is what we deserve for even the smallest sin that we have committed against God. We deserve to be cursed, damned. But friends, Jesus came to be a curse to save his people. if we would only repent and believe. He bore the curse of God that we deserve for our sins. In light of the bad news, and like the backdrop in a jewelry store, but where they put the jewel out and there it displays in brighter color. Oh, friends, the backdrop of sin, it only displays the magnificence and sweetness of Christ, of the great treasure that He is. This is what Jesus is doing in His suffering here, sinlessly becoming the sin of His people, bearing shame and scoffing, rude, in my place, condemned He stood. And friends, why is Jesus suffering here? Why? To save sinners like you and like me. This is the control of all the events here. This is not just a story of a guy who came to die because he liked some people. A meaningless sacrifice of himself to give us a moral example of trying to serve others even though we may suffer for it. No. Something else is going on here. Jesus has taught us this himself. Again, this leads into the main idea of this entire text. God is glorified in Christ's suffering for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus taught this. This is how we ought to read this text. He's doing something in his sufferings. Matthew 1:21, He will save his people from their sins. He taught us in Matthew 26:28, For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is how Romans describes it. The Apostle Paul, Romans 3:21-26. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. And then follow this. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a satisfaction of His wrath by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've thought about this on Sunday nights. Paul writes this there. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What? What's the first thing of first importance? That Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father. Colossians 1:14, in Jesus Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. Again, that word propitiation means to satisfy the act of wrath of God for the sins of his people. For the sins of his people. Do you see the theme? Jesus came. He's doing this for the forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews 9:28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:12. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for what? To set a good moral example so that we would live nice and kind lives to our neighbor? No, not primarily. But he gave his life as a sacrifice for sins. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, again, the satisfaction of His wrath for what? For our sins. Friends, there is a purpose in the sufferings of Christ here. To save sinners who turn from their sin and trust in Him. Jesus is the good news. Trust in Him. Give your life to Him. He is suffering so that hopeless sinners like us would be forgiven for our sins if we would only turn and believe. He is suffering to expiate or remove the guilt from His people and then take that upon himself, like the scapegoat then that would be cast into the wilderness, taking the sin away from the people in the life of Israel on the Day of Atonement. He is the suffering sacrifice, the lamb who would propitiate, not only expiate, but propitiate or satisfy the righteous wrath of God Almighty. That the sins of the people would be put upon him as the lamb that would then be cut for the atonement, the shedding of blood, for the forgiveness of sins. He is suffering as a blood sacrifice for sins. He is suffering the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you, if you would repent and believe today, trust in Christ, you to God. He is suffering to reconcile undeserving sinners to God. So friends, here's a takeaway, an application. Be reconciled to God. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ can be the good news that your entire life is built upon. Come, guilty souls, and flee away like doves to Jesus' wounds. This is the welcome gospel day wherein free grace abounds. God loved the church and gave his son to drink the cup of wrath. And Jesus says he'll cast out none that come to him by faith. And friends, what would keep you from Jesus Christ? Adults in the room, what would keep you from coming to Christ? Kids in the room, what would keep you from coming to Christ? Would you reject his call to repent and believe? Would you reject Christ because it means you might face rejection from friends? Jesus was rejected by God the Father so that helpless sinners and hopeless sinners like us might be accepted by God. Not because of any righteousness we have, but because he gives his righteousness as a covering for his people. And friends, if you're trusting in Christ, fight your sins, knowing that each sinful thought and action aggravates the suffering of Christ. Every sinful thought, every sinful deed that we pursue bore down a weight upon our beautiful and precious Savior, Jesus Christ, as he suffered for our sins. In this text, behold the sacrificial love of God for you, that he would give his one and only Son, so that in his grace he might adopt you as a son with full inheritance rights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would shake our consciences, that you would bother us by all the gore and the weight and magnitude of everything that Christ bore. Father, help us to not walk blindly, pretending that we live in a safe world. Forgive us for the ways that we would walk as if sin was non-existent, that your wrath wasn't active, and every breath that we breathe without a mediator is a life lived under your curse. So, Father, we pray that for those among us that are not trusting in Christ, that you would give them over to your Son, Christ, that they would repent and believe, that you would regenerate their hearts so that they might see and be convicted of their sin. And Father, we pray that you would be with each one of us here this morning for trusting in Christ, comforting us in the face of what we see so often in this world. But Father, if those among us are not trusting in Christ, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they might repent and believe, that the sufferings that we read of Christ bearing here would be for them if they would only turn and trust. Help us as we sing of our beautiful Savior, who is the man of sorrows. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.